having found Mark chapter 14, after I find Mark chapter 14, we're going to be reading from verses 32 through 42. Please stand. Please stand as we read God's Word. You may not do that. I may have broken protocol. That's all right. Mark 14, verses 32 through 42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." May God add his blessing to the reading of this word. You may be seated. And being seated, please pray with me. Father, as we come to this part of the worship service where we read your word, Father, we pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts to be more like Jesus. Father, that you would reveal by the power of your Holy Spirit what it means to pray like Jesus, "Not my will, but yours be done." Father, I pray, Lord, that you would show us what it means that Jesus drank the cup. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would have us fall more in love with our Savior, Jesus Christ, the great lover of our souls. Father, help us to love Jesus. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, I know you guys are in Luke. Have you guys gotten this far in Luke yet? Awesome. Good. All right. I was worried that maybe you guys got to the cup last week, and so you're going to get like a double dose of the cup this week. But the Gospel of Mark, I break the Gospel of Mark up into three C's. The Gospel of Mark is written primarily by Peter, then given to John Mark in Rome, most likely. And the Gospel of Mark, as it runs throughout the 16 chapters of Mark, is about three C's. The first is this, that it confirms that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the promised one of God. Secondly, there's great conflict with the religious leaders of the day. Everywhere, Jesus is running into scribes and Pharisees, just hitting them and hitting them and hitting them, not with his fists, but with his words, with his teachings, with his miracles. And the third C is that there's great confusion among the disciples. And the disciples just don't get it. They're following Jesus, but they're confused. Now, when we get to this passage here, we find Jesus, after he has instituted the Lord's Supper, after he has foretold that all of his friends would fall away, that he would be alone, he's predicted his death three times in the Gospel of Mark, and the disciples still don't get it. But Jesus has marched to Jerusalem, he has gone to the temple, he has had conflict with the Pharisees, and now he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray to the Father. And why does he go? Well, he goes for this reason. Look at your Bibles again. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Okay, Jesus was greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." You know, Jesus is up against a wall. Jesus is overwhelmed. Jesus is full of anxiety. Jesus is full of grief right now. And he goes and prays to the Father. He goes and finds an isolated place. He falls on his knees and he prays to the God of heaven, his Father. And what does he pray? He prays this, "Abba, Father." I'm in verse 36. "All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Now, when we come to this passage initially, it seems as if Jesus is scared of what's about to happen to him. It seems as if he's scared of the crucifixion, he's scared of the cross, he's scared that he will die in just a few days, the next day even. He will go to trial, but that's not really what he's scared about. You know, Jesus, remember, Jesus is both God and man. Jesus has been from before time was created. Jesus has raised Lazarus, remember? He's raised Jairus' daughter. Jesus has risen them from the dead. So what is Jesus worried about? You know, if death can't hold Jesus and Jesus knows it, then what is he upset about? Why is he so sorrowful that he goes and prays by himself in Gethsemane with his three inner circle disciples and he prays that I am sorrowful even unto death? What is it? It's almost, you would almost look at this because and say it's just unfounded. It doesn't make any sense. It's kind of like, you guys all been to Busch Gardens? I have four small kids and I'm trying to get my kids on the roller coasters. But you know, they have this fear of dying on the roller coaster. My oldest son has been shamed right now by his younger sister because she will get on there, and even the shame will not entice my son to get on this roller coaster, especially the Griffin. You know, you get to the top of the Griffin, you're going up, you hang over it, and you're like, I'm going to die. And you know you're not going to die. You know that you are going to end up this very same place that you started, back in this long line, and a really long line if you want the front row. Okay? So you get up there and you go whooshing down, it goes around, you come back to the same place. Well, that's the reality of Jesus. Jesus starts out at the right hand of God the Father before time, and Jesus will end up there. Now, what is going on is sort of this griffin ride. So you're like, well, Jesus, why are you upset about this? Because it seems like there have been martyrs throughout the history of the church. Matter of fact, one of the martyrs that fell asleep in the garden, the Apostle Peter, was crucified upside down in Rome for the sake of Jesus Christ. And he was crucified upside down because he didn't count it worthy of himself to be crucified the way his Lord and Master was crucified. Martyrs have gone, you know, willingly to their death because they want to be with Jesus. Jesus could raise people from the dead. So Jesus, what are you upset about? What's going on? Well, the key to this passage is found in this. It's found in a study of the Old Testament, because in verse 36 it says this, "Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Turn with me to Psalm 75. Psalm 75, verse 8 in particular. Psalm 75, verse 8 says this. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." The Lord is pouring out upon all the wicked this wine, this cup, and really this cup represents his wrath, his W-R-A-T-H, his wrath against the wicked, okay? Turn over to Isaiah chapter 51. I want to illustrate the same point just so that you know that I'm not snowing you guys. Isaiah 51, verse 17. "Wake yourself, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." Now, let me illustrate this one more time. Turn over to the book of Revelation. This is post the events of Mark, but it illustrates the cup of wrath that runs throughout Scripture. Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, the very last book of the Bible. This is talking about the end of times, obviously, in the book of Revelation. I'll start in verse 9. "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." What is the cup that Jesus is fearful of? What is the cup that Jesus says, this is so much to bear, Father? If it is your will, please take it from me. This cup is the wrath of God poured out upon Christ for our sins. You see, what happens at the cross is that there's this great substitute that occurs there. Is that Jesus on the cross takes upon himself the penalty for our sins. And on the cross, when we look to the cross, we take upon ourselves his righteousness. It is credited to ourselves. You see, the problem, what I've found with many churches today, is that they say, your sins are forgiven. You know, the penalty for your sins is paid. You know, you're like, yeah, okay, but where's it paid? You know, the reality is for every sin that you commit, thought, word, and deed, past, present, and future, there is a penalty that must be paid. And it will be paid. It will either be paid by you, not such a good idea, or it will be paid by Jesus Christ, the great substitute, the great lover of our souls, who died on the cross for our sins. That's the reality of the gospel. Well, you might look at this and you go, George, this isn't a very happy message. You know, this isn't, you know, rainbows and lollipops and all kinds of other stuff. Man, what's going on? But the wrath of God comes out of Scripture, and it comes out of this characteristic of God, and it comes out of His righteousness and His justice. God is just and God is righteous. And because God is just and He is righteous, He must punish sin. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 7. Psalm 7. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11. This speaks about the characteristic of God, one of His attributes. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11 says this: God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Man, that's God against the wicked of the world. If you are a sinner, how many sinners we got out there today? Just checking. All right, good. Okay. If you're a sinner and you do not believe in Jesus, then God whets His sword and He will fire fiery arrows at you. And that is not a good place to be. But the great news about the gospel is we have Jesus who comes and stands between us. And the wrath of God is extinguished. It is poured out. The cup of God's wrath is poured out upon Christ. Now, there's two reasons why I think this overwhelms Jesus here in Gethsemane. Gethsemane, by the way, means olive press, the crushing of olives. It's very fitting that the crushing of Christ becomes here. Remember in Genesis 3, 1 through, say, 17, you see that the fall of man occurs in a garden. In Mark chapter 14 and other places in the gospel, you see this garden again. And where Adam and Eve failed because they did not heed the word of the Lord, they did not fall in line with what God wanted for them, we see that in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus obeys His Father. He does what He has to do. And where in one garden, all of creation is subverted and twisted and distorted, and another garden right outside of Jerusalem, God begins to redeem and to recreate and to restore all things. This is an awesome picture. But Jesus, in the midst of this, I think there are two things. One is this, is that Jesus was absolutely sinless. The reason that He was overwhelmed is that in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read this, that He who was not sin was made to be sin for us. Okay? Jesus is absolutely sinless. He is absolutely perfect. And the weight of all the sins of the world would be poured out upon Him. The wrath of God, not just for His sins, because there aren't any, but for the sins of all those who would believe. This is unbelievable. Matter of fact, I cannot even fathom this. Some of these truths in Scripture are so difficult for me to understand. And I'll use, you know, these illustrations. How many of you guys have seen Slumdog Millionaire? Okay, you all know what scene I'm talking about then. All right, there's a scene where a movie star flies into town, and there's this little boy who is stuck in an outhouse. You know, because his little brother has locked him in the outhouse. This is by far the filthiest scene I have ever seen in a movie ever. And I mean just, I was eating and I had to put my food away for about 30 seconds. You know, I had to put it away. You know, this little boy jumps down into this outhouse pit and comes out just covered in like diarrhea and just head to toe. I mean, and then He wades through this cesspool and then goes through the crowd like Moses parting the Red Sea because nobody wants to get near this kid at all. walks up to the movie star and gets this guy's autograph. You guys remember that scene? It's unbelievable. You guys know exactly what scene because you're all like, oh, that scene's horrible. Well, that's a picture of kind of, in a very truncated wrong way, of what's going on here with Jesus, okay? Because what it is, Jesus is completely sinless. Jesus is completely perfect without blemish. And yet Jesus has to take on himself the sins of the world. The penalty of God. The perfect Lamb of God. The other way I can illustrate it is like this. When I was a youth pastor in Kansas, I had to go on this mission trip, and we went to this lady's house in eastern Kentucky, very poor place. And our job was to clean her house, put a new roof on it, and clean out the basement. And I'm like, well, I'm not much of a roofer, you know, and so, hey, I'll go down to the basement. We went down to the basement. This lady had preserves that were older than David Dixon here. I mean, they were old. They would break. It was nasty. Not only that, there was about 5 inches of water that we later came to find out was kind of raw sewage that was seeping back into her house. So we are down in this basement all week long. It is nasty. You know, this stuff and that stuff. And every day I would wear a set of clothes, and every day I would come back to the camp and I would throw my clothes away. Every day. Just take them off. I wasn't going to wash them. I wasn't going to bag them up. I was just throwing them away. You know, and I purposely wore old clothes for that. Now think about this. Think about, I had just been spending 12 hours in a cesspool basement with a bunch of middle school kids. You know, I come back to camp, I strip down, take a shower, I take all my clothes, I put them in a plastic bag. Imagine that 6 months later, I went back to that plastic bag, opened it up, after I had just taken a shower, you know, washed myself, washed my hair, which takes a while, you know, and then kind of did all that, and then I take these clothes, 6 months old, in a plastic bag, filled with all this garbage and everything else, and I put these clothes back on. Yeah, I'm feeling really good. Nasty. Yeah, I think that's one of the things that Jesus has to deal with. The wrath of God, he who knew no sin became sin for us. For us. That's the first thing. The second thing is this, is that what we find here is that Jesus literally goes through hell for us. If you turn over to Mark, go back to Mark 14, I'll show you what I'm talking about, and then I'm going to turn over to Mark 15. Mark 14, Jesus says, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. If you turn over to Mark chapter 15, verse 34, this is another puzzling scripture. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken by God the Father because he was sin, and the wrath of God was being poured out. Now, initially, we look at that and we go, man, that doesn't seem like, and we know that that's a bad thing. But I think we have to step back and we have to understand the Trinity a little bit in order for us to understand how significant this event was. Remember, Jesus is God, God the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. They are in perfect unity. They are in perfect harmony. Nobody understands Jesus like God the Father. Nobody understands God the Father like Jesus. They are in a loving relationship. And what happens on the cross is that God forsakes Christ for the sake of you and me. Just for a second, think of the deepest, dearest relationship you have. The relationship that means the most to you. And then think about that person that you love and that loves you dearly, turning their back on you. Perfect harmony, perfect peace. Jesus' relationship with God the Father transcends time. Can you fathom that? Transcends time. Before time was created, Jesus and God were together. And God turns his back for the sake of sinners. I'm going to share this story with you guys. I couldn't share it this morning because my mom and dad were actually at the service this morning. When I graduated seminary, I went to RTS Orlando, and I had a couple different job offers, not because I was that great, but because I was willing to do youth ministry. And so I had a lot of opportunities to go wherever I really wanted to go to do youth ministry. By the way, if you ever want to go into ministry, you know, go into youth ministry, you will always have a paycheck, but you will never be rich. But coming out of seminary, we had just had our first son, Benjamin. And Benjamin is 9, going to be 10 this summer. So it was about 10 years ago, 9 years ago. And we were coming out, and we had a couple different job opportunities. And I am going someplace with this. We had a job opportunity in Charlottesville, Virginia. Charlottesville, beautiful place. PCA Church, great, great church. And we had a job opportunity in Lawrence, Kansas. That's right, out in the middle of the country where tornadoes hit. And, you know, they have big, you know, piles of sunflowers. Well, we went and interviewed in Charlottesville and loved it and had a job offer on the spot. And everybody was excited because I grew up in Virginia Beach. I went to James Madison University. It was kind of like coming back home in a lot of ways. My mom and dad were ecstatic. Their grandson would be coming home 3 hours away from them. It was going to be awesome. Then the next weekend, we had a job interview in Lawrence, Kansas. So we flew out to Lawrence, Kansas, knowing full well that we were going to accept the job in Charlottesville. And when we got to Lawrence, Kansas, we felt the pull of God in our lives. And it was very clear through circumstances, through people, through the senior pastor that I wanted to be mentored by, that God was calling us to Kansas. And it had to be God, because nobody goes to Kansas on their own, okay? You just don't decide, I really want to go to Kansas. I mean, nobody does. So I called up Charlottesville and I said, hey, and by the way, Charlottesville was offering 25% more. You know, they were going to pay me 25% more than what I was going to get paid in Kansas. And I said, I'm going to go to Kansas. This is where I feel God's call in my life. I was excited. I was just coming out of seminary. It was wonderful. Well, what happened? I called up Charlottesville, told them what was going on. They understood. I called up Kansas, accepted the job. Then I called up my mom and dad. I called up my dad. He hung up the phone on me. And I got to explain this to you. My dad, I talk to him almost every day. My dad and I have a very special relationship. And at that point, I was talking to my dad almost every other day. My dad was growing in his faith. My dad was excited that we were moving to Charlottesville, coming back home. His grandson would be close. My dad stopped talking to me. My dad had always been a hero of mine. From the time I was little, he told me he loved me. He hugged me. He encouraged me. But when I told him I was moving to Kansas rather than Charlottesville, he quit talking to me for 9 months. 9 months, didn't talk to me at all. Didn't talk to me. And then from month 10, 11, and 12, the conversations were only heated and there was only arguing going on because I was so bitter and I was so broken over this. So when I think about this and I think about Jesus and I think about Jesus and I think about him leaving the relationship that he has with a loving Father, that God the Father turns his back upon Jesus just briefly, I understand it just a little bit. Just a little bit. Having said that, since then, my relationship with my father has been completely restored. You know, my dad is walking with Christ. My dad woke up the other day, called me on the phone, said, son, it was my first birthday that I woke up, realized I was 56 years old, went right to my knees, and praised God for the way that he has blessed me and saved me. My dad has repented. My dad loves me. We have a wonderful relationship. But for 9 months, the absence of my father's love was very, very difficult. I cried a lot. You know, my wife, you know, who had a, you know, and was pregnant, you know, it was a very difficult time in our life. Jesus was overwhelmed for two reasons. One, he knew no sin. He had to take on the sins of everybody upon himself. Secondly, the loving relationship with the Father was broken and severed, and Jesus knew that was going to happen. And that absolutely overwhelmed him. Matter of fact, turn back to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 36, the way that Jesus describes God the Father, he calls him Abba, Father. It's not quite like Daddy, Father, but it's close. Jesus has an intimate, personal relationship with God. And Jesus says, remove this cup from me. And yet at the same time, as difficult as it would be, Jesus says this, and this is something that we should take to heart. Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done, Father. Because it's not about my comfort. It's not about my enjoyment. It's not about being made happy. It's about your glory. It's about your kingdom. And if this is what I have to do, then I will do it willingly, and I will go where you call. You know, that is something that we need to take to heart. The other thing I want us to look at in this passage is this. As the wrath of God is poured out upon Christ, as He is made sin, as the loving relationship with the Father is severed, do you know that it is severed for the sake of you and me? When we contemplate what Christ goes through for you and me, and we're going to contemplate that as we come up for communion in a few minutes, we think about all that Jesus did for us, and it makes us fall more in love with Christ. And it makes us say, I'll go where you lead. Lord, where will you have me go? Lord, I'll even follow you to Kansas. You may not be called there, by the way, you know, but you may be. The other thing I want us to pick up from this, especially as we think about the travails and what Christ had to grapple with, is found in Hebrews chapter 4. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Here's the point. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Did you get that? Just think about this for a second. Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is our great high priest in the sense that he doesn't offer up a sacrifice. He offers up himself as a sacrifice for you and for me to justify us before God so that the penalty for our sin is paid and that we can be reconciled to God. And then it goes on to say that he is not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. What that means is that there are difficult times in your life. Every one of us will, in the future, or has been through a personal Gethsemane. A time when you feel completely alone, completely alienated, completely rejected, completely dejected. And Jesus understands all that. We do not have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with us, but he has been through everything that we could possibly imagine. And he endured it for our sake. Let me give you an illustration like this. I know a gal. This is a tragic story. I'm not using this story for, this breaks my heart. There's a gal that I know and I've been ministering to, and she came and she came to me actually and said, George, I'm really struggling. I'm struggling between these two men that I think I want to be with. Do I want to be with man A or do I want to be with man B? Literally, I'm not kidding. Like, she came to me. It's like I'm Dr. Phil or something. You know, she comes to me and asks me this question. And I go, you know, I'm listening to her story about A, who is a cheating philanderer, leaving his wife and small child. Just guys like that, I just want to take and rip them apart. That's the justice of God, you know. But that's just, you know, that's where you want to see that. You know, but the grace of God covers over all sins, and I know I need to pray for him. I need to love him. I probably need to take him out for a beer and tell him about Jesus. Okay. And then I got guy B, who's this really good guy, but she doesn't really find attractive. But he loves, you know, her son. But you know, he's not that great a guy. And he's been divorced. And da 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 da. So I hear this story. I'm literally in my office listening to her, and she says, "What do you think, George? Is it A or is it B?" And I go, "Man, there's got to be a better option. You know, there's got to be a C guy out there. Matter of fact, let me give you a C guy. Let me tell you about this guy named Jesus." So I begin to tell her about Jesus. You know what she says to me? And this is true. She goes, "I don't understand how Jesus could understand what I've been through." And I go, whoa. Jesus has been through so much more. And I want to tell you, her story is tragic. When she was 5 years old, her mother went to take her own life by mixing up a series of poisons. When this girl was 5 years old, she was home and her mom said, "Honey, take this with me. We'll wake up in a better place." You know, from there, her mom died. She didn't. because the paramedics got there, pumped her stomach, and she was able to live. From there, she began to live with her grandmother, who let her do whatever she wanted to do because she was just glad that she was around. She lost her virginity at about the age of 12, began a life of sexual promiscuity, and has gone from man to man to man to man to man. You know, she characterizes, to me, the woman at the well in the Gospel of John so well. And I look at her, and she's my friend, by the way. She's my friend. I've gotten to know her, and she's my friend. She has a son, she's a single mom. Her son's about 13 years old. And my heart breaks for her. My heart breaks for her. And she says, how can Jesus understand what I went through? Well, you know what? This is how, right here. Jesus understands what it means to be alienated from all those who love you. In the story, all of Jesus' friends reject him. They all leave him. They all say, I will follow you. And within 12 hours, they have all fled and scattered like cockroaches when the lights come on. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. And he did it all for our sake. Does Jesus know what it means to be rejected? Yes. Does Jesus know what it means to long for a relationship that's been withdrawn? Yes. In the garden, we see this. Does Jesus understand what it means to be abused physically? Yes, we see that when the guards and the prisoners abuse Jesus. Does Jesus know what it's like to be you in your own personal Gethsemane? Yes. Yes, he does. And that is why we can run to Christ when we have trouble. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is the model that Jesus gives us here in the garden? Jesus knows that it is a very difficult, this horrible place, and he runs to the Father. He runs to prayer. And he runs to the Father who loves him. And he says, Father, Father, will you take this cup from me? But not my will, but yours be done. What happens? Is the cup taken from him or not? No. No, it's not. And it's done for the sake of you and me and for the sake of the glory of God. Because God is glorified in the cross of Christ. You know, as we run to prayer and we ask God for things, sometimes, well, first of all, we're always given an answer. It's either yes, no, or wait. You know, that's what we're given. You know? And sometimes, you know, I've seen people who have been really, really sick, and they pray like this, Lord, I'm really, really sick. Please heal me. But you know, that's not the way that God can be most glorified, because oftentimes in the midst of sickness in people's lives, that's when they fall on their knees and they begin to worship God, because they recognize that they are not God and that they need a Savior. It's not times of prosperity that people get close to God. It is in times of trial and difficulty that we become close to God. You know, God may say, you know what, I'm not going to heal you right now, because the reason I don't want to heal you is if I heal you, you won't worship me. I want you to worship me so that you don't idolize your health. I've seen people pray that they will find a spouse, and they will pray that they find a spouse, and pray that they find a spouse, and maybe God doesn't answer it because they've made finding a spouse an idol in their lives. Maybe, I don't know. God doesn't promise to give us everything that we want to make us happy. But God does promise that he will give us the strength and the mercy and the grace to get through the trials of our life. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize, but rather we have one who understands it all. Let me read this quote from J.C. Ryle, who's a great hero of mine. Let us mark in the third place, this is from his gospel commentary, what a striking example our Lord gives us of submission of the will to the will of God. Jesus' will to the will of God. Deeply as his human nature felt the pressure of a world's guilt, he still prays, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. We can imagine no higher degree of perfection than that which is here set before us. To take patiently whatever God sends. To like nothing but what God likes. To wish nothing but what God approves. To prefer pain if it please God to send it. To ease if God does not think fit to bestow it. To lie passive under God's hand and know no will but His. This is the highest standard at which we can aim, and of this our Lord's conduct in Gethsemane is a perfect pattern. Let us strive and labor to have the mind that was in Christ in this matter. Let us daily pray and endeavor to be enabled to mortify our self-will. It is for our happiness to do so. Get this. This is really, I was struck by this one. I'm going to keep reading it. Nothing brings us so much misery on earth as having our own way. Do you get that? Nothing on earth causes us more misery than having our own way. It is the best proof of real grace to do so. Knowledge and gifts and convictions and feelings and wishes are all very uncertain evidences. They are often to be found in unconverted persons. But a continually increasing disposition to submit our wills to the will of God is a far more healthy symptom. It is a sign that we are really growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Submitting our wills to the Father, willingly accepting all that He offers, and then knowing that we have a high priest, we have a Savior who has gone through all of this at a far greater degree than what we are enduring. I mean, doesn't that encourage you? I mean, as you look at your future and you go, man, I am going to have difficulties. There are going to be gardens of Gethsemane in my life. And when I find them, I hope I pray and I go and I fall on my knees and I pray to my God and Savior. And I realize that Jesus Christ has gone through all this before me to a greater degree. And that He understands me and that He is seated right next to God the Father Almighty, making intercession on my behalf, knowing that I am struggling with this. That is the Jesus that we worship. That is the Jesus who died for us. There's another section of Mark chapter 14. I'm going to change gears here. Mark chapter 14, go back here. Because there's a whole section here that we find with the disciples as well. Mark chapter 14. Jesus, remember the story, Jesus brings Peter, James, and John with him. And he goes and Jesus pours out his heart to God the Father, but yet says, not what I will, but what you will. And in verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So there you go. Jesus looks at the disciples. They've fallen asleep. He puts them over his knee. He spanks them. He says, stay awake. And then he goes back to praying. And you know what the disciples did? It's like Jesus is a cosmic snooze button. You know, like, okay, Jesus, thank you for the alarm. Snooze. You know, Jesus goes back and prays. Jesus comes back. They're asleep again. Same thing happens again. Jesus says, can't you guys watch him pray? Snooze. Jesus goes back and pray. He comes back again and he goes, man, look at these guys. You know what? It's too late. The hour is at hand and now I see my end coming. Let's go meet it. This is how I know Jesus isn't scared of death, by the way. Because if somebody was really scared of death and they saw Judas and the Roman soldiers coming to them, like if I saw somebody coming at me right now with a gun, like I'm going to say, gun, and then I'm out the door, man. Like I'm gone, like fast, you know. But Jesus sees the guys coming and he steps down and he goes, let's go. I've decided to submit my will to the Father's. I'm going for the sake of his glory. I'm going for the sake of his people. Let's go. But the disciples, let me get back to the disciples right here. Notice what Jesus says in verse 37. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? You got to love those kind of questions by Jesus, by the way. Because, you know, maybe if he was kind of asleep or not asleep, it's kind of like your professor asking you if you're asleep, you know. You can either feign that you really are or you can wake up. Could you not watch 1 hour? And verse 37 is the key to this. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Here's the deal. Jesus understood that Peter, James, and John and all the disciples would undergo tremendous, tremendous temptation as they build his church, as they build his kingdom. Because Jesus is going to die on the cross, raise again, send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will fill the disciples. They will then go out and be spreading the gospel everywhere. And in the midst of spreading the gospel, there will be great opposition against the disciples. And Jesus is setting a pattern in place right now for the disciples that they will pray and be vigilant and zealous about keeping watch over their souls, and that they will not fall asleep, but rather that they will pray to God that he will help them and show them mercy in the midst of this great job that God is giving them to do. Turn over to 1 Timothy verse 6. This is the last passage I'll make you turn to, I think. Usually, though, when a pastor says, and finally, or the last, everybody gets really excited. You know, so that's why they say it, you know, just to kind of keep us awake, you know, kind of keep us going. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 9. I'm going to read a few, but I'm getting to this part where it says, fight the good fight of faith. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, a man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Here's the situation in Timothy's day. Timothy is given the job from the Apostle Paul to go around and to set up elders and deacons to build his church. And Paul knows that Timothy will be tempted, because he is now in a position of authority, he's in a position of leadership, to rather than pursue godliness and holiness, that he will pursue money and fame and the things of this world. And I think Jesus in Mark chapter 14, as he says, watch over your souls, for the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. The job that I'm about to give you, Peter, James, and John, is a tremendous undertaking. Guard your hearts and minds, and be vigilant in praying that God would help you. Do not pursue these things that are finite. Do not pursue these things that would lead you away from me, but rather pursue the wonderful things that I have given you. Pursue them, and they will satisfy your hearts. Now, for you and me, we have, how often do you guys do communion, Kevin? Monthly. We do it monthly as well. You know, before us right now, we have this wonderful picture here. We have this bread that represents the body of Christ that is broken for us. And this cup, just like the cup of God's wrath, this is not the cup of God's wrath, but rather this is the cup of the new covenant. This represents the blood of Christ. The shedding of his blood represents the institution of a new covenant with you and with me and all who would believe for the forgiveness of sins. Because you see what happens starting way back even at Christmas, at the birth of Christ, and then culminating at the resurrection, which we had just a couple weeks ago. And right now we're right in the middle of that in this passage in Mark chapter 14. What we see is we see Christ living a perfect life, completely sinless. And then we see him going to the cross, to die on the cross for our sins. And what we have here is we have this great drama of redemption that is laid out in front of us. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 gives us the words of institution. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now, I never got this. But you know, when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper, he was celebrating Passover with his disciples. So Jesus is celebrating Passover, and so when he takes the bread and he talks about the cup, he is celebrating the grand redemptive event in the Old Testament. He is celebrating the exodus of the people of Israel being brought out of Egypt. He is saying it was through the blood of the Lamb that the Israelites were saved. Because you remember that story, they killed the lamb, they put the blood up on the doorpost, and then Passover occurred. The Israelites are celebrating that in Jerusalem, and Jesus is celebrating that festival with his disciples, saying it is through the blood of the Lamb that we are saved. And we eat this bread that is unleavened. This is leaven though. We eat this unleavened bread because God said, eat unleavened bread. That way you don't have to worry for it to rise and bake, because I am going to save you swiftly. I'm going to save you right now. And the awesome thing about this is that Jesus comes, and now we get to celebrate right now for all those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. We get to celebrate another Lamb of God who saved us. He saves us. Isn't that awesome? So as we come and partake of this, know that this is meant for believers, that this is always bread, this is always juice. But spiritually, Christ shows up and he saves us. He pours forth not the wrath of God, but rather he pours forth this great cup of grace upon us and washes over us. So as you partake of this supper, I want you to think of three things. I want you to think about where you were before Christ, where you are in Christ today, and where you will be with him forever. Those three things. Pray with me. Father in heaven, this is a wonderful opportunity that we have to celebrate together the shed blood of Jesus Christ for our souls. And Father, I pray, Lord, that as we celebrate communion, Father, that you would pour forth lavishly upon us your grace, grace upon grace upon grace, and we would understand the gospel more and more, that Christ has gone through so much more than we could ever fathom or imagine for our sake, so that God might be glorified as his justice and mercy meet together with his love. And Father, so that we might be reconciled to God. Father, I pray that you would set aside these elements from their common use and make them special. That, Father, as we partake of this, Father, that we would contemplate where we were before Christ, following the foolish passions and pleasures of our youth. Father, what you used to save us and where we are currently, being a part of your church, being a part of your kingdom. And, Father, that we may long for the day when we get to taste of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Father, this is just the appetizer for the great wedding feast of the Lamb. Father, cause us to fall more in love with you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.